You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5 this morning. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and we're going to study to verse 11. So Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 11, we've entitled the message, Peace with God. You know, peace with God is evidence that we've been justified by God. The very fact that we've been justified, we now have a relationship with Him, and that relationship has brought peace. And I hope that every one of us here this morning are recipients of God's peace. I hope that every one of us know what God's peace is all about, that we experience it constantly. It never ends. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your precious word that You have entrusted and given to the church. Lord, our dependence this morning is upon the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. You said when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And so this morning we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate Your word to our heart and our lives. We pray that we would give undivided attention to You this morning, recognizing that as we're studying the passage, we are technically worshiping. And there's never a time in which God is more worshiped or glorified is through when the Bible's being taught. The Word exalts Jesus. The Word exalts the Lord. So we pray that that would happen today through our attentiveness to the Bible, our attentiveness to what's being said, that our minds wouldn't wander, but we would focus on You. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but they would teach the Bible this morning. They would not do stand-up or entertainment. They would teach the Bible this morning. We thank You for America, Lord. We love America. What a privilege to be in this nation and to be named as an American. What a wonderful, awesome privilege that is. We pray for our president, Vice President, Lord, I know they covet our prayers, they even asked for prayers, that we would pray that You would direct their steps, that You would protect them, that You would use them, that their sole purpose is to protect us as a nation. And I pray for those in Congress and Senate that they would have the same mindset too. They're not in it to be intoxicated by their own power, but they're there to protect the American people. And I pray if any of them have a different agenda, that You would change their hearts, or if needs be, even remove them, Lord, because they need to protect us. That's why we voted for them. So I pray that they would do that. And so we pray for this nation of ours, Lord. Please bless America. Bring us back to You and back to the Word. Pray for our governor, Lord, Gavin Newsom. This man needs Jesus so desperately, and I pray that You would bring him to a saving relationship with You. We pray for the cities that we find ourselves living in, that we would be the best citizens of those communities. And we pray for those in authority, those general managers, those mayors, those councils, that You would direct their steps. Even some of them that say, well, I don't want prayer. Lord, they need prayer more than anybody else. They need prayer. And so we pray for their souls, that they would see themselves as servants of God doing God's will. We pray for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. Thank You for them, Lord. Thank You for their spouses. When God calls a man to be a cop or a wife, he also calls their spouse and their children too. And so they make a great sacrifice. So be with those families, Lord, that have law enforcement and fire working through them. Be with them. Be with those, and again, in the armed forces, some from this congregation. Bring them back safely, I pray. Protect them. Give them wisdom. So speak to us now as we look to the Word. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave. Let us be able to say, God spoke to me. God has surely revealed himself to me this morning through the Bible. When the Bible speaks, God speaks, and I pray that that would happen this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor and author Stuart Briscoe, I think I've mentioned him before. I have quite a few of his books. He's a great model of expository preaching. He lives in England, and I was reading one of his books this week, and he was referring to a time in which his children were young, and he was preaching and teaching, and he actually had been gone from home for over 5 months. So he was looking forward to coming back home, and he flew into Manchester Airport there in England. And as he got off the plane, he was thinking, you know, what are my children going to say to me when they see me? You know, what are the first words that are going to come out of their mouths? And so as he exited out of the gate, his children saw their dad and they ran toward him and they yelled, "What did you bring us?" You know, sometimes that's what we do, don't we? We fall in love with the gift instead of the giver. In short, Briscoe goes on to make an interesting observation. He says, I can understand their immaturity of wanting to have the gift that I got for them. But in maturity, they should have loved the person more than the gift. And what Paul does in this fifth chapter is he exalts Jesus Christ. There's no question as to the benefits of salvation, but Paul leaves no room to guess that it's all about the person. It's all about what Jesus has done. And so this fifth chapter now deals with the benefits of salvation. It deals with the benefits of justification, the benefits of being reconciled to God. I call attention to verse 10 of our passage. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. The word reconciled means to change the relation of hostile parties into a relation of peace. Do you know that that happened instantaneously when you and I were justified? Just as if we haven't sinned. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what happened when we were justified is we were reconciled to God. We were no longer enemies of God, no longer at war with God. We were made his children, in which now we have a relationship with the Lord. It was Oswald Saunders who said, peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. That is so well said. So often we think of peace as the absence of turmoil and hardships. No, it's not. Peace is the presence of God in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles. So chapter 3 of Romans, starting at verse 21, runs all the way to chapter 11, verse 36. And the heading of this long section is by faith. By faith. It is by faith alone. It is by Christ alone. It is by grace alone. It is emphasizing that Jesus and Jesus alone can grant us salvation. Well, we pick it up this day in chapter 5. And so this is sort of a subsection under the area of faith. And in chapters 5 through 8, Paul speaks about the benefits of justification. What are the benefits of salvation? And let me just briefly, I'm going to mention these three chapters, and I want to kind of give a theme for each one of these chapters. In chapter 6, the Christian is enabled to overcome sin. Because of salvation, we have died to sin. Sin no longer needs to control the believer. And that's the great truth we're going to learn when we come into chapter 6. Romans chapter 7, the Christian is no longer under the law that he couldn't fulfill anyway. And then Romans chapter 8, the Christian is set free from sin and death. The Christian has a new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we want to look now at chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And this justification results in reconciliation. That being justified by God results in a relationship with the Lord. So what Paul does is Paul begins to describe the benefits that come to those that are justified. And there's a bunch of them this morning. I mean, to be technical, in this passage, there's over 12 benefits that are given to the believer to those that are justified. And these are big things. These are important things to us. And they ultimately result in our peace and security of trusting in the Lord. Next week, we'll look at verses 12 through 21, which is salvation conquers death and sin. The two great enemies is death and sin. Salvation takes care of that too. So this morning, it's more of the benefits of justification. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Being justified by faith results in being reconciled to God and rejoicing in His peace and security. Every one of us this morning that have been justified have also been reconciled. We also now have that relationship with Jesus. And in that relationship, it is one of that of rejoicing and experiencing real peace. Now, here's how I want to break this down this morning. It's a difficult passage of Scripture. It really is. It's difficult to outline because there's technically 12 benefits that he records. I'm not going to number these 12 benefits, but there's actually 12. And we're going to mention them as we work through it. But we just want to kind of give a little bit of structure to it. And I think you'll see this as we begin to work our way through it. In verse 1 is peace with God. Surely the first verse refers to peace with God. That is the first initial benefit that happens when we're justified. We now have peace with God. The war is over. And then in verses 2 through 8 is a joyful hope. Even though we're experiencing difficulties and pressures and trials, we are joyful. We exalt the Lord in those things because we recognize God is using those to make us like Himself. They're actually a benefit to go through a trial. I know that sounds weird, but it's beneficial to go through hardships because God is making us. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 11, is a confident salvation. If God has taken the time to deliver us from wrath, from hell, surely God has a plan to give us life. And it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. Why would God take the time to create salvation to deliver us from the lake of fire if we're not going to live? So the whole point is that our salvation is secure. We're complete. God's going to finish what He started. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com or the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. If you go to Sunday morning, you click on Sunday morning, the notes are instantly there. There's 4 pages of notes that are there. I'm going to put them up on the screen. You can email those notes. You can download those notes. You can add to those notes. If you don't like mine, you can create your own. You can do what you want. You can also email the video this evening and the audio or are the notes or all of it. So it's super convenient. It's just one click away. I think it's a great thing. It's a great tool. So again, it's there to use and it's quick. And so I think that that's good. So let's look here at peace with God. Let's talk about peace this morning. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's that word, that hinge word, that hinges from the previous chapter to the present chapter. There's a hinge, and the hinge is called therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, he says it right here. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. And that's what he's been speaking about. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, justified by faith. That's every single person that would come to God. They come on God's terms. Justification, God's righteousness comes by faith. Placing our faith in God, and it comes as a result of God's grace. So we have this fourth chapter that we just looked at, an entire chapter dedicated to the man Abraham. And Abraham became the prototype of how to receive justification by faith. Now some say, well, Abraham, he came to God because of his good works. Abraham had such good works at his account that he could actually give it to those that lacked in good works. But as we study this, we came to find out that the good works recorded about Abraham came after he believed. His good works did not justify him. He was justified and he did good works. And then some would say, well, Abraham was justified through circumcision because it was through circumcision that God instituted that rite or that ritual. And surely Abraham is the father of circumcision. Well, the problem with that is Abraham was circumcised 14 years after he believed. So he had already been justified. And then 14 years later, he was then circumcised. And so I say, well, okay, I'll go with that one. He didn't do it by works. He didn't do it by circumcision or ritual. Surely he did it by following the law. Here's the big one on the law. The law didn't come till 430 years after his death. It's kind of hard to fulfill it when it hadn't been given, right? So it's kind of hard. So I'm being sarcastic here because the point is, Abraham was justified by faith. The Bible says in chapter 15 of Genesis that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accredited to him as righteousness. So that's how Abraham came to experience God's righteousness. He came to be justified was by placing his faith, and the same way this morning for every one of us. There's no coming to a relationship with God. There's no coming into a relationship with his son except by faith. That's it. Now, what that means is that when we put our faith in him, we will then work. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. So it comes through faith in him. So we come across the word justified. Therefore, having been justified. Now, the word justified is to pronounce a man righteous. It's to treat as righteous. I like to say it this way. Justified. Just as if I haven't sinned. Now, that's how God sees me in Christ. That's how God sees you in Christ. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, when God looks at you, he looks at you as justified, just as if you haven't sinned. Now, justification is a declaration by God. It is not a works-based relationship. It is not a process. It happens instantaneously. The moment a person confesses that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, they then look at Jesus as the Savior. They then believe that he died in their place. He was buried. He was raised. He ascended. Instantaneously, you are then justified just as if you haven't sinned. And at the same time, you are also reconciled to God. So justification is more of our judicial standing before God. It is more of our standing before him because of what Jesus did. He died in our place, so because he did that, we put our faith in him. We are in right standings with God. We are just as if we haven't sinned. Reconciliation is more of our relational standing. It's our friendship with God. It's our love relationship with God. Now, I was brought up in Catholicism, and the basic tenure of the belief of Catholicism is salvation comes through installments. And you say, well, how do they say it? Well, it comes through the Mass. That a good committed Catholic goes once a week because that Mass forgives the sins committed previously. So you have to keep going week after week, Mass after Mass, in order to have your sins forgiven. And it's basically salvation through the installments. And this is where the Protestant church comes in. The word Protestant is derived from protest. See, Protestants protest against salvation by installments. We believe that the moment a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are instantaneously justified, just as if they haven't sinned. It doesn't come through the installments of the Mass. It doesn't come through the stations of the cross. It doesn't come through going on Ash Wednesday. None of these things in and of themselves take away sins. They don't at all. So we protest, we're Protestants, and we believe that that is false. We believe what the Bible says here, that our salvation, our justification is instantaneously received by faith, and God treats us just as if we haven't sinned. So with that in mind, Paul says, we have peace with God. Now notice we. Paul is putting himself in that category. And I hope that as you read this verse, verse 1, I hope your name's in there too. I hope you say, I have peace with God. Because the only way you can truly know that is if you place your faith in Him. That's the only way to experience God's peace, is by placing your faith in Him. It's being justified, just as if we haven't sinned. I like what J.B. Phillips says in his paraphrase of Romans 5:1. He says it this way. Since then it is by faith that we are justified, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get a handle on it. Let's grasp this. That because I am now justified and I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I now am a recipient, or I'm experiencing peace with God. Now, what do we mean by peace with God? It means to bind together that which was separated, to be set free from an everlasting state of war between God and man. And as we're about to see, man is an enemy of God. There was a war that was declared in Genesis 3 when Adam sinned. And that sin nature and tendency was passed down generation after generation, so that when a child is born, he is a child of wrath. He's a born sinner. He's an anti-God person at birth. And the Bible teaches that we're separated from God. It was J.C. Ryle in his book, Foundations of Faith, says, without justification, it is impossible to have real peace. Conscience forbids it. Sin is a mountain between a man and God and must be taken away. The sense of guilt lies heavy on the heart and must be removed. The unpardoned sin will murder peace. The true Christian knows all this well. His peace arises from a consciousness of his sins being forgiven and his guilt being put away. He has peace with God because he is justified. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 32. That psalm was written when David had committed adultery. David had committed murder. And during a year to a year and a half time, David wrote a couple psalms. He wrote Psalm 32. He wrote Psalm 51 during this time. And this psalm is an interesting psalm because this psalm gives us insight into what David was going through when he wouldn't confess his sins. He talked about being depressed. He said, I feel like I'm out in the sun and I have no strength. I have no desire to do anything. I feel drained. Boy, and sin does that, doesn't it? It takes initiative out of life. It takes the purpose out of life. It drains you. It haunts you. And David says in Psalm 32:5 that I confess my sins to you, and you delivered me from the guilt of my sins. Only God can do that. A therapist can't do that. A psychotherapist goes in deeper and gets dirtier and can't do it either. And do you know why? People attempt to get rid of their guilt. And do you know why people are guilty? Because they're guilty. That's why. That's why they're experiencing guilt, because they are. So guilt is a good thing, because guilt should drive us to God, who can forgive the guilt of our sins. Only God can do that. And if we confess our sins to Him and we put our faith in Him, God will deliver us from the guilt of our sins. And do you know what we'll experience? Peace with God. We'll have peace because that war is over. That relationship now of reconciliation has been established. And now we have peace with Him. Colossians 1:20 says, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, lest we forget, unless we seem to miss how we receive this peace, notice what he says there. It's so in your face. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where peace exclusively comes through, is through Jesus Christ. Not through church, not through catechism, not through going to a seminar or a feminar. That isn't where you get it. That peace comes directly from God himself. Back in 1975, I gave my life to the Lord in Odessa, Texas. It was a Wednesday night at an Assemblies of God church. I had done one of the most wonderful jobs of messing up my life. I did just like a class A job. I really did. And that evening, I came to the end of myself, and I realized that the one I had hurt was the Lord. Oh, I was messed up, but that was because I sinned against him. And it became apparently clear that I needed Jesus so desperately. So that Wednesday night, I went forward, and I was forgiven of my sins. I'll never forget coming home that night. Even the weeds looked good that night. I mean, everything had changed. I came home, and my next-door neighbor, she was the widow of a pastor. She gave me a King James Bible. I couldn't read that thing. I mean, it was like the who's, the thou's, the thou wouldest, and all. I didn't know what this stuff's talking about. But I grabbed that Bible, and I said, Lord, I know one thing. I know you have forgiven me of my sins, and I want to know this book. I want to know this book more than anything in all of the world. And I knew at that moment that I was at peace with God. I knew that that war between myself and God had finally been put to rest. I was no longer an enemy of God. I was no longer at war with him, but there was a peace that came from God. You know, this was what was announced by the angels after the birth of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." You see, peace would come through the Prince of Peace, and Jesus offers that peace. Let me ask you, as we leave verse 1, let me ask the question. Do you know God's peace? Are you experiencing God's peace this morning? Do you recognize that you're a friend of God and God's your friend and God has forgiven you of your sins and there's no longer this mountain that divides you and God? That wall and that mountain's been taken down and now you have peace with God? You know, that is so important. It's only a few seconds away to experience God's peace through surrendering to him. I'm turning from our way to his way. So now in verses 2 through 8, he now speaks about a joyful hope. So we have this peace with God. And then he says in verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So now he mentions another benefit that comes to our justification. Being justified, we have access to God by faith. So this is one of the benefits of being justified by faith. We have access to God. God is accessible to us. And it's kind of, some of us work with some real heathens and some real pagans and you know, they laugh at us, they mock us. But you know, I've learned over the years, it's been kind of, because I was a chaplain for like 20 years, and some of the guys would, they call me the pistol packing preacher. That was my nickname, you know. And so they used to say stuff about me all the time. And so, but it was kind of interesting when they would go through problems, they would say, "Hey, preacher." I go, "Yes." And they go, "You know, when you do your prayers tonight, would you please remember to pray for this?" See, they ultimately knew that there was a connection between myself and God. And if you're a believer and you've been a witness to others, they know that about you. You're no different. You don't have to be a pastor in order to do that. If you got a relationship with God, they'll often say, "Hey, when you say your prayers, would you please say a prayer for this? Or would you please remember this?" And that is such a witness because they recognize that we have access to God. There's this access, this coming into God's presence. Notice how he says it. And this is an interesting word he uses here. Through whom we have obtained our introduction. Notice that word introduction. That's an interesting word. It means entrance to the king through the favor of another. It was used in the sense of a kingdom in which an individual had access to the king. So you knew that individual and that individual could then bring you into access or into the presence of the king. It meant free admission. It was also used of a priest appearing before God. So grace has made possible our relationship with the King of Kings. In Matthew, it says that when Jesus died, and he said it was finished, the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Thus God saying, I am making accessible myself. Whoever wants to come by faith can come to me. They can come into my very presence through faith. No longer do you come through a priest. No longer do you come through a system. You come through faith. You have absolute access to me. And Hebrews makes it clear, you can come right into the Holy of Holies. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace. We may receive help in time of need. We can receive that grace. Notice the next benefit here. Being justified, we have a standing in grace. By faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace has been referred to as God's riches at Christ's expense, or God's undeserved, unmerited favor towards the undeserving. Well, this grace was experienced at salvation when we confessed that we were a sinner and he was the Savior. We put our faith in him. We experienced God's grace through being justified. God then cleansed us of our sins, and our sins were forgiven. But notice what he says here, that by faith into this grace in which we stand. Stand means to abide. It could even be translated a covenant, or to set up. Every once in a while you'll hear about a Supreme Court case that's going before the judges, and they'll say, does the person have a standing? Great question. Can they rightfully bring this case? Do they have the right? Are they allowed to? So because of God's grace, we not only can come into the presence of God, but we now have a standing. We have a relationship with him. We're in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, we have a standing with the Lord. We're a child of God. We're a child of the King is what we are. And again, he mentions grace. He mentions peace, then grace. Now, this is interesting. Every time Paul did an introduction and he would introduce himself to a church and he would write an epistle or a letter, he would always say grace and peace. And he always followed that order. There's never a time in which Paul would write an introduction and not say grace and peace, because it's impossible to have peace apart from grace. It's unmerited favor. It's the only way you can get it. It's unmerited. You can't earn it. You can't work your way. So it's unmerited favor, and then you experience peace. But you're saying, well, wait a second here. I mean, he just mentioned peace, and now he's mentioning grace. Well, first of all, this is not an introduction. And then not only is it not an introduction, Paul in the last four chapters has been speaking about grace. That's the reason there can be peace. So this is not like an introduction here where it's grace and peace. He's been speaking about grace, and it's because of grace we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So an instance of this is Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. Grace and peace. The reason we're talking about peace in chapter 5 is because we're talking about grace in chapter 4. And there's no peace without the grace of God of chapter 4. Notice the next benefit that comes through being justified. Being justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of glory. So he says here, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. This word exalt that he uses here, it's not merely this inward joy of the heart, but it's the grateful, confident utterance of the lips. It's really exultant joy and jubilation. So it's kind of like this. You know, sometimes you talk to somebody and say, do you have a relationship? They go, yeah. He goes, so what is your relationship like with God? Well, it's sort of private. When someone says that, I think, they don't know the Lord. That's, what do you mean private? Why? I just believe a relationship with God is a private thing. Well, according to this word, our exaltation of the Lord, our exultant of the Lord, is not only on our lips, it's also in our hearts. It's both. We can't help it because we got salvation. We can't help it because we've been justified. Because we have been justified by God, we exalt in God's glory. Matter of fact, he loves this word, exalt, because he uses it three times. Look here, verse 2. We're looking at it right now. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. Look at verse 3. And we also exalt in our tribulations. And then verse 11, we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that this exaltation of God, this lifting up of God in our hearts and our lips is in hope. And hope is a sure expectation of a future event. So really what he's presenting here is the uplook of the Christian. The Christian has an uplook. The most positive person on the planet is the Christian because God has promised his glory to us. He has promised that it's a future event that is sure, that hasn't happened yet. And he says, and we hope of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? Literally, it is the sharing of God's glory in his presence. Can you imagine that? I don't know. There's not a ghetto in heaven. There's no hood in the heaven or anything like that. I mean, every place in heaven is the glory of God. But I would be happy in the outskirts of heaven. If there's a barrio in heaven, I'd be happy there. I just want to be there, you know. But what's amazing about this statement here is the hope that I'm literally going to share the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you. That's pretty mind-boggling to think that I'm going to share in his glory. And that is the hope that we have as a believer. That is one of the benefits of being justified. Is not only being made right with God, but actually being in his glory, being sharers of his glory. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, there's a time coming we'll be sharing the glory of God. I think it was Emily Barnes who said, from total mess to total rest is what it is. It's an absolute mess to rest. We were short of the glory of God. The future for us as believers is we'll actually be sharing the glory of God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus manifested his glory. One of the ways that the three of the Gospels mention is the transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, went up to a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and there Jesus pulled back the veil of his humanity and his glory began to appear for just a few moments. And when you read the accounts, we've looked at it, it's fun to read the accounts because the authors are attempting to describe the glory of God. And they go, well, his clothes became whiter than I've ever seen them laundered before. You know, they're trying to figure out a way to say he was glowing, you know. It's like, how do you say he was glowing? And so they say, oh, his radiance was like the sun. It was better than Tide Pods. I just don't know how to really say it, you know. And they're trying to explain this whole thing because it's literally the glory of God. There's a time coming in which we will be part of that. We're going to share that with the Lord. I don't know about you. That's mind-boggling. But that is one of the benefits of being justified. Look at verse 3. And not only this. Now, he does this three times. Not only this, not only this, not only this. What he's doing is he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. I mean, that in and of itself is absolutely tremendous that we will share his glory. But he says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Now, so now we leave the glories of heaven in which a day will come in the future. Our hope is in the future. Something hasn't happened yet. We're going to share God's glory. He takes us back down to Rialto and he says, listen, you're going to have problems. You're going to have tribulation. But you know that even in the midst of those trials, you can rejoice. In the midst of those trials, you can exalt the Lord. So this brings us now to another great benefit of justification. Being justified by faith, we rejoice in our trials. He says we exalt in tribulations. Now, the word tribulation means pressure, or pressures is what it means. And it's actually taken from a Latin word, tribulum. And the word tribulum meant a large timber or a large beam. And the beam had spikes driven through the beam. And what they would do is they would take the beam and they would drag it across the wheat. And the nails driven through the beam would create pressure that would separate the wheat or the grains from the chaff, that which was worthless. So the pressure of dragging the beam, the tribulum or the tribulation, actually had a good purpose behind the pressure. It was to separate that which was good from that which is worthless, is what it is. And you know, God uses the tribulum in the believer's life. God uses pressure in my life. God uses pressure in your life in order to remove that which is worthless, so that at the end, all that is left is that which is precious, that is fruitful. You know, the Bible's a realistic book. So the Bible wants us to know that we're going to have problems. We're going to have trials. There's going to be difficulties. Jesus himself even promised it, believe it or not. John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So Jesus promised tribulation. Did you ever find that, one of those little loaves of bread promises? That'd be a great promise. You get it up in the morning. To you, it's promised to go through trials. Get rid of this thing. Get this thing out of here. But that is a promise. He gave us a heads up, said you're going to go through tribulums, through pressures. You're going to go through hardships. Paul himself, as he was on his first missionary journey, was going through the year of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and he said this to the believers there. He said, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That's 2,000 years ago. What Jesus said was 2,000 years ago. And you know, for the last 2,000 years, we've been having tribulum pressures. We've been having problems. But notice he says here, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, the word perseverance literally means abiding under, are staying under pressure. It's not panicking. It's calmly hanging in there. It's becoming patient and steadfast. When everybody else is freaking out, you're not. That's what it produces. You know, for the Christian, what he's saying here, he's saying the tribulum has a great purpose. It is producing steadfastness in your life. You are learning not to panic. You are learning to trust in the Lord. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." The word consider is an accounting term. He says, you need to reckon it as so. You need to figure it this way. You need to figure that in the column, it's a blessing. Now, if you're a non-Christian, it's a bummer. Is what it is. It's not a blessing, it's a bummer. You're going through hard times. The only good part about going through hard times as a non-believer, it can bring you to the Lord. But if you're resisting the Lord, it's a bummer. Because there is no good in it. Because you're neglecting and resisting the very good that could come out of it was bringing you to the Lord. For the believer, it's absolutely positive all the way through because God is teaching us perseverance. That's what God is doing. It's actually a positive thing. Came across this week, I was reading this book, and there was this woman that had suffered. She was a Korean believer, and she had suffered under communism. And she made this observation, and I thought it was so good. She says, "We are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper you drive us." Well, that's one way of looking at it, huh? If you're looking at the tribulum as being positive, that it's producing, again, a perseverance, a steadfastness, a non-panic type of life, that the harder you hit us, the deeper you drive us. Because God is using this to make us. He's using this to perfect us. He's using it to make us like himself. When we are brought to the place where we have nothing else but God, we suddenly realize that's all we really need. And that's his point. The tribulum is pressure and it's good. It is producing, in verse 4, perseverance, steadfastness, patience. Notice this, and proven character. Wow. So he says that we can rejoice in it because it actually is good. We can reckon it to be good because God is teaching us not to panic. We're relying upon him. But not only that, it's producing a proven character, a provenness that comes from passing through a trial. It was metals that were refined or tried. It's showing that the metal has been tried and it's reliable. It's without mixture. It's real. Paul said this regarding Timothy in Philippians 2:22, but you know of his, Timothy's, proven worth. Another way of saying, Timothy has a proven character. He's been tested. He's had the tribulum dragged across him a number of times. He hasn't panicked. And through the whole process, it's produced Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Well, let's look at a few examples. What about Abraham? You know, when Abraham had to offer up his son, boy, that was a tribulum. That was tribulation. He waited 25 years for the promise of his son. At the age of 100, he has his son. And now here's Abraham, maybe 117 years old, and God says, take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering. Boy, you talk about a test. You think of Moses standing before the world leader of Egypt and commanding that he set Israel free. The miracles, the miraculous plagues, 10 plagues that God did through this man. A man, and all he had in his hand was a stick. That's all he had. He's a senior citizen holding a stick. Going to a world leader saying, cut these people loose. That's what he does. Or what about David? David running from Saul for 20 years. You know God used all of that to make David a man after his own heart? David learned about loving and taking care of people because he shepherded sheep. He took care of them. What about the example of John? Here, John is the only disciple, the only apostle of the 12 who didn't die a martyr's death. History tells us that they attempted to boil him in a vat of oil, and he thought, wow, this is therapeutic. This actually, my skin was kind of dry anyway. So he's put him in this boiling, cauldron of oil, and finally they say, get out of there, this isn't the spa. Get out of here. So they took him out and they said, okay, we'll fix you. And they banished him to the island of Patmos, and there John on this island, away from the church that he was pastoring, received the revelation of Jesus. Joseph, thrown in prison for doing the right thing. See, all of these I just mentioned are tribulums. They had a beam dragged across them with spikes in it, and God used it to refine. God used it to teach them not to panic. God used it to produce rightness of character. And notice what he says, and with that proven character, hope or confidence. Tribulation ultimately brings us back to hope. A sure expectation of a future. Man, again, just jump ahead just a bit, but look at verse 5. Notice what he says. And hope does not disappoint. There's no disappointment in it. Put your hope in the Lord and a sure expectation. It's going to be real and it's going to be good. So verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So being justified by faith, we have a hope that won't disappoint. Every one of us today that are hoping in the glory of God, every one of us that are hoping and going to heaven and being in his presence, that is a hope that's a sure hope. That's a sure expectation of a future event. It's going to happen. And let me tell you, in that hope, you will never be disappointed. This word disappointment means to be put to shame. or to be deceived, or to be shamed. Anyone that puts their hope in God is never shamed, is never disappointed, is never deceived. It's always the right thing to do, is to put your hope in the Lord. Trust in Him. Again, the just live by faith, not by feelings. We trust in Him. And then notice, being justified by faith, we have God's love, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. So now he speaks further of the evidence and the blessings of justification is that God's love has been gushed into us. This word poured means to pour forth or to gush or to overflow. It could be translated immeasurable torrents continues to be poured out. So God's love has been gushed into us. You know, this is one of the reasons why I'm being said, well, you're asking me, you know, to love my mother-in-law. You don't know what it's like. You know, you're asking me to, you know, love this coworker, but you don't know what it's like. Well, wait a second. You're a Christian, right? The love of God has been gushed into your heart. You have a torrent of the love of God. Okay, that's what he's saying. You got this torrent. God's not asking you to do it in your own strength. That would fall flat. We already know that. You're a helpless sinner. There's nothing you could do. But this is the love of God that's been gushed into your heart as a torrent. That's been gushed into you. I love this in 2 Corinthians 5:14. This is an interesting verse. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." The word control means the love of Christ has propelled me, pushed me, has propelled me. So it's His love that propels us. It drives us, it pushes us, is what it does. It's not me, it's not you. It's God, it's God's love that's been gushed into our hearts. Being justified by faith, we have the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important statement. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit's work has been mentioned in the life of the believer. Now, up to this point, the term Spirit's been used twice, and it was a reference to the Holy Spirit. But this is the first time that the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is mentioned. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at this in about 4 years, but let's get a quick little look at it anyway. Kind of wet our whistle here, but Romans chapter 8, verse 8, because this whole chapter deals with the Holy Spirit, the victory that the Holy Spirit gives to us. The key word or key term is the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And so in Romans 8:8 it says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Wow. There's the acid test right there. If a person is born again, the evidence and the acid test is they have the Holy Spirit. A person that claims to know God that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they don't belong to God. They don't have God. That's what he says. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So he mentions this real quickly, the Holy Spirit. He's gonna again return to this and really hammer on it when we get into chapter 8. But he mentions here as one of the benefits of being justified, God gave you the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit. One called alongside of you, your helper, is what the Holy Spirit is. So now in verses 6 and 8, he returns back to the subject of love. He's something got sidetracked here. He's talking about God's love that's been gushed into our heart as a torrent. And he says, and by the way, God's giving you His Holy Spirit. Okay, let me talk about God's love. So he comes back to God's love in verse 6, and this is proof of God's love. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now notice, when we were helpless. Helpless is without strength, or you could literally translate it, powerless sinners. Now let me qualify that. A sinner is not powerless to sin. They do real well at sinning. but they're powerless to gain righteousness through their own strength. There's nothing a sinner can do in order to be right with God. It's by God's grace through faith. So sinners are powerless in and of themselves. They cannot merit God's grace. They cannot earn God's grace. They cannot justify themselves. They are powerless. Oh, they sin real well. There's lots of power to sin, but they're powerless in order to gain an audience with God or to be right with God. And so he says, at the right time. Galatians 4:4 says it this way, when the fullness of time. So the plan of salvation and the cross of Jesus Christ was God's plan. It wasn't plan B or C. It was God's plan. If you're taking notes, jot down Daniel chapter 9. And you can read Daniel 9. You read the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel actually foretold the very day in which Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and be declared the Messiah. So this wasn't plan B, C, or D. This is God's plan, period. And I mean, you can look at the various prophecies in the Bible foretelling Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. All of this it's all written out. It's crazy to think that this is plan B or C, because it isn't. This is what was God's plan. Being justified by faith, God proved his love through his death. Notice, how did God prove it? Christ died for the ungodly. Now, who are the ungodly? That's me and you. I know some people, that's not politically correct, but that's biblically correct. That's correct. The Bible teaches that we are sinners. We are children of wrath, is what we are. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And when he says this, he encompasses all of humanity. The entire world is under this term ungodly, because all are ungodly. So God died for the ungodly. He was the substitutionary death for us. He took our place. He willingly went to the cross and took upon himself the punishment for our sins. He voluntarily did that. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Now, some people believe that the righteous man is one who lives by the law, but that person has no sympathy for those that don't. It's probably more like the Romans 2 guy that thinks he's righteous because he's following the law, but he's self-deceived. So the point is that one will hardly die for someone so obnoxious as this. Someone that claims to be righteous, but they're not. But then he says, perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Possibly the good man is the benevolent kind, the generous, the person with a good cause. Maybe someone might risk their lives for a good person. But notice what God says in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it is possible that someone might die for a good man, but here's the flip side. God dies for the wicked. God dies for the sinner. And who in their right mind is going to die for a sinner? Who's going to die for the wicked? Well, God is. That proves his love for us. There's no greater act of God than when God was willing to take the punishment of us upon himself. Anyone that doubts God's love, just look at a cross. A cross is a reminder of what God did. That while we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were wicked, he died for us. Not because we were good, not because we had it together, not because we had a good cause. No, he died for us while we were yet sinners. We were wicked sinners. Against God is when Jesus died for us. God's love is for the undeserving, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the gospel message. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every one of us in this room, Jesus Christ died for. He loves everyone. There isn't a person in this room that God does not love. God loves every single person in this room. And I've heard it said that if we'd been the only one, he would have came for us. And it's true. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. So that's the reality of this. This is the benefits of salvation. Is that God loves the undeserving. God gave his life for the undeserving. This brings us now to verses 9 through 11, and this is a confident salvation. This will absolutely nail down our salvation. This will bring security to you this morning. If you're doubting, doubt no longer, because verses 9 and 11 are here to save us. Look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now again, here's that phrase that he uses again, much more than having now been justified by his blood. So this is the greater to the lesser. You know, it's like if God himself is going to do all of this, then surely there is a great plan ahead. If God is willing to do all of this, to die for the ungodly, to die for the wicked, when people won't even die for a good person, and then surely there's a purpose behind all of this. There is a meaning behind all of this. So being justified by faith, we are going to be saved from wrath. Notice, we shall be saved. Now notice that's future tense. And you're saying, wait a second. I thought if I was justified, I was saved. Well, it is true. But when the Bible talks about salvation, the Bible talks about salvation in past, present, future. First of all, the moment we confess our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are justified. That what that means is every sin we ever committed in the past is dealt with instantaneously. That's salvation dealing with the past. Every sin from the past is dealt with. The Bible also teaches I am being saved. And I'm going to be technical for a moment. It's called sanctification, where I am daily being saved. God is changing me inside out. So the Holy Spirit's pointing areas out. We submit to those areas. God changes us, and we become more like Jesus. It's a process of being brought into the image of Jesus on a daily basis. So I am being saved. But then thirdly, there is future glorification. I will be saved. I will receive a glorified body. I will be in God's glory for all of eternity. That's the completion of our salvation. So salvation is all inclusive. Past sins, present being saved, and future will be saved. So what he's referring to is the future aspect. That glorification of God. That being made into the likeness of Jesus, in which we will literally be sinless. There will no longer be the trace of sin. And so he says, being justified by faith, we are going to be saved from God's wrath. Well, what do we mean by God's wrath? Wrath means anger, God's anger. And God rightfully is angry. He is angry because of sin. But it's a calculated anger. It's an anger that's based upon rejecting God, rejecting his word, rejecting his revelation. It's the Greek word org, which is settled. It's not fly off the handle. It's a settled anger. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this wrath that God has saved us from? God has saved the believer from ultimate wrath, which is the lake of fire. This is Revelation 20. Revelation 20 describes this wrath of God, this ultimate wrath, in which the Bible says the seas will give up their dead. All of the bodies that have dissolved, that have become part of earth, God is going to pull up all of those molecules and cells, and God's going to literally put those bodies back together so that a person can have a body in which they will stand before God, in which they will be judged for their rejection of God. Now, every one of us that have been justified, we have now been excused from this ultimate wrath of God. We no longer have to fear this great white throne judgment. But those that have rejected Jesus Christ will stand before him. And people say, well, what happens if they cremate me and they sprinkle my ashes over the grass and then it fertilizes the grass, then a cow eats it and it turns into milk? Don't worry about it. Drink more milk. That's all I can tell you. God's going to call it up. They're going to stand before him. Verse 10 says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So we're enemies. That's the description. And it's enemies goes both ways. We were enemies of God, and God saw us as His enemies because we have forsaken His truth. We've forsaken His law. We have chosen to sin. So it really is both, but it's more on our side. We're the enemies of God. And he says here that we were reconciled to God. Again, a change of relationship through the death of His Son. Isaiah 53:5 says that He was pierced through for our transgressions and He was crushed for our iniquities. So what's the other benefit? Being justified by faith, we are going to be saved by His life. Now think about this. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God has delivered us from His wrath and we don't have to go to the lake of fire, what purpose does God have for us but to live? And that's the point here. Our salvation is secure. Our redemption is secure. God didn't save us from His wrath for no purpose. Oh, there's a purpose. He's going to complete what He started. He's going to see us through. We're going to make it. And in the process, we're going to be conformed to His image, in which we're going to worship and be with Him for eternity. So it's more of just being saved from the lake of fire. There's a purpose of life. God wants to give to us His life, is what He wants to give to us. Colossians 1:21-22 speaks about this, that it's the purpose of God to present us holy and blameless before Him. Look at verse 11. And not only this, so here there's even something beyond that. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the last one. Being justified by faith, we rejoice in God who reconciles. You know, it's interesting to me. You know, the cults often rejoice in an organization. Sometimes the cults rejoice in a religion. Sometimes the cults rejoice in a system. But believers rejoice in God. We are rejoicing in Him because we've been reconciled to Him. We have a relationship with Him. We talked about at the beginning, we love the gift sometimes more than the giver. This last point tells us to love the giver. We're thanking Him. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want to close this morning with four thoughts of application real quickly. Just four thoughts. And we've mentioned these, but I want to just hit them because I think they're important. Number one, without justification, it's impossible to have real peace. J. Oswald Sanders says, "Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God." Let me ask you, do you have the presence of God? And if you do, then you have His peace. Number two, being justified by faith, we rejoice in our trials. Romans 5:3 says, "And we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance," verse 4, "and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." When we are brought to the place where we have nothing else but God, we suddenly realize He's all we need. That's what happens through the tribulum. Number three, being justified by faith, we have God's love, Romans 5:5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Being justified by faith, God proved His love through His death, Romans 5:6. And then lastly, number four, being justified by faith, we rejoice in God who reconciled us, who changed our relation of hostility into a relation of peace. Let me ask this morning that all-important question. Do you have peace with God? Now, if you can't instantaneously say yes, let me tell you this morning, you can. It's up to you. What more can He do? I love that song last week. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more can He give? You know the answer to that. There isn't anything. So this morning, if you're not experiencing His peace, you can. We're going to have a prayer team come up in just a moment. And if you want God's peace, you need God's peace, you want the war between you and God to be over, it can be over this morning. It can be absolutely over. Maybe we've allowed other things to come in and zap out that peace. That shouldn't be. That doesn't have to be. We can have His peace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I thank You for these precious people that You brought out this morning. And I know that we said so much and so much was covered and so many doctrines were looked at this morning. But it's all important because we're talking about the benefits of being right with You. We're talking about the benefits of justification. It's real. It's real. We need it. So I pray for those here this morning that don't have God's peace, that this morning they would experience it for the very first time. I pray for those that have allowed things to come in and choke out. It's really sin that separates us from that peace. So I pray this morning that we'd be willing to forsake that sin and come to You. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with the song. God spoke to you this morning and said, you know what, I'd love some prayer. You know, we'd love to pray with you.